And we'll begin the second part of our seminar, which is why the world needs God's kingdom now. Why is it that the world needs God's kingdom now? Our world is in a terrible state. And why is it in such a terrible state? Well, it is in a terrible state because of what we have done. It's a terrible state because of sin. And we've been under Satan's influence, and Satan influences us to sin. As the fulfillment of the Bible's end-time prophecies come about in the months and years ahead, it's clear that this present evil world's time is up. As Christ said in his words in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the time is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled, but Jesus Christ has a solution. The world needs God's kingdom now, and the world needs Christ and God's kingdom in their lives now. Some lingering questions that we have are, what's ahead for America and all nations? And why can't man solve his own problems? Why is it that we can't come up with the solutions? Why can't we work out peace? Why can't we live in safety? Why can't we work everything out? Another question is, how will Christ intervene to prevent humanity from annihilating himself? How will Christ intervene to stop that? And what's ahead when Jesus Christ, as King of Kings, rules the world? And how can you personally connect with the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ today? How is all of that done? So we'll answer those questions as we go through the second part of our seminar today. As we conclude this Kingdom of God seminar today, we see that Jesus said the time is fulfilled for the end of man's way of doing things. It's also the time to be fulfilled of ushering in a new world, a wonderful age that will solve all man's problems, and the time that will lead to eternal life in the kingdom of God. So this second part of the seminar shows why the world and all of us need God's kingdom. So let's think about the first question, what's ahead for America and the other nations of the world? What does prophecy tell us? And there's a lot of prophecy in the Bible. A third of the Bible is prophecy, so we can't get into everything there, but we want to take an overview of this subject. America's role is interesting as you look at our nation today. It was founded by colonists who came to America. And as they came to America, how did they see it? They saw America as a new Israel. They saw it as the new promised land. They saw it as a city on a hill. They took all of those biblical things and applied them to coming to this nation. America's system of law is based on the Bible, on biblical values summarized by the Ten Commandments. And it used to be possible to put the Ten Commandments up on the wall in your courtroom or put them out in front of your school, and nobody had an objection to that. But now if you do that, you're probably going to be sued. You can no longer do that in America. For the last century, the U.S. has been the national power holding at bay the forces of world-ruling tyranny. The Nazis, as they sought to take over the world, the communists who sought to take over their world, and we have various religions that are desirous of doing that even today. Even with its many faults, and America has not been faultless, it is made up of human beings who are flawed, but it has been man's last best hope, as Abraham Lincoln said. The U.S. has been a bastion of freedom and opportunity for the entire world. America may have been man's best hope, but America is not God's hope. The best that America is or has ever been is insignificant in comparison to Jesus Christ and what he's going to usher in. America may be a great, wonderful place to live, but it's going to be nothing in comparison to the coming of God's kingdom. But why is America of particular note at this time in history? As you look back in time, at every critical historical juncture, God has identified key nations in the Bible. If you go back to 1400 BC, the nations that he identifies at that time are Egypt and the slave people Israel. Around 1400 BC, we have the Exodus. As you go forward in time, Israel has been established and Israel has separated into two nations, Israel and Judah. And unfortunately, they've lived sinfully and the prophets have gone to them and told them that they're going to fall. And they fell prey to the powerful nations of the time. Israel fell to the Assyrian Empire and Judah fell to Babylon. And at the same time, you had empires and nations in Egypt. And all of these were very prominent nations at the time, which the Bible spells out, talking about the period of time from 700 to 500 B.C. You go forward in time to the first century, and you have the Roman Empire identified. Another empire at the time that was in conflict with the Roman Empire was the Parthian, where the Israelites had traveled to. You had the Greeks, you had the Jews, you had Egypt and others at that time, when Jesus Christ and the apostles were doing their work. Today, America is one of the key nations prophetically identified in the Bible. Now, you may say, well, where is America mentioned specifically? Well, you have to understand some things about Israel. The Bible contains a history of the family of one man known as Abraham. And Abraham had two sons. One of those sons' names was Ishmael. And Ishmael is the father of those that we know in the modern world as the Arab nations. And his other son was Isaac. And Isaac was the father of Esau and Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons. And there are two that we want to focus on here today. One of the sons was Judah. And Judah was father of most of the Israelis and the Jews today. And he received the prophesied scepter or rulership through the descendant line of King David, which included royal families of many nations. But the prophecy where it talks about the scepter will not depart from Judah primarily focuses upon Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ was a Jew and Jesus Christ is to be a king. The other individual, the other son of Jacob we want to focus on is Joseph. He had two sons. One of them was named Ephraim and the other was named Manasseh. And as you look at things historically, it's interesting to note that Ephraim's descendants are found in the British nations. And Manasseh is the ancestor of the United States. And God gave the nations descended from ancient Israel many blessings. He gave them blessings and he had high expectations of them. Let's go to a scripture here as we begin looking at God's word again. Let's go to Luke chapter 12, verse 48. So if God gives you a lot, he has high expectations. And what does he tell us? Luke chapter 12, verse 48. He says, but he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. But everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed of him, will ask the more. So God says, if I give you a lot, I have high expectations. If I don't give you much, I have low expectations. And unfortunately, a lot was committed to Israel, and Israel did not live up to God's expectations and suffered the consequences. The United States has been given much. It was founded upon biblical principles. As you look at the public schools, why did they originally establish them? They established them in order that you could teach young people to read one particular book. And that book we know as the Bible. They taught them to read the Bible. That's why schools were established. And yet, try reading a Bible in your public school today. But that's why they were originally established. And the United States has been given much. But because sin is part of the United States, we have failed to live up to God's expectations, and unfortunately, something serious is coming. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. And we'll see some scriptures here that talk about Israel and Judah. Jeremiah chapter 30, and let's begin in verse 4. It says, now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. He's talking about those peoples who are modern nations today. And he's speaking to them. And he says, for thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor and all faces turned pale?" He's speaking to Judah and Israel. And there, and is talking about things are going to become so serious for them. There's going to be fear. And there's going to be dread. And it's going to be a situation like a mother having a child. That's pretty painful. All of the ladies here that have had children can relate to that and what that was like. And there's going to be, it says, all faces turn pale. Verse 7, it says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." God is going to once again punish Israel and Judah. But he's not only going to punish them, he's going to punish the other nations, because not only Israel and Judah have sinned, but sin is rampant in our world. And it's going to be, the prophecies of the Bible tell you that this is going to come to pass. And the devil is a, as you think about this, who's at the base of all of this? Let's go to Revelation chapter 12 and look at verse 9. Let's go to Revelation 2. I think I'm in the wrong spot here. Excuse me. We want to go to Isaiah chapter 59 first. I'm getting ahead of myself. Why is it that man can't solve his problems? So man is headed toward a crisis, but why can't he solve his problems and work all of these things out? Why can't he overcome his sins? Let's go to Isaiah 59. As I mentioned before, the prophets have talked about these things to come. God helped them to foresee these things, and he had inspired them to write these things down so that we could look into the scriptures and we could see what's going to unfold before our very eyes. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 7. It says, "Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Washing, wasting, and destruction are in their paths." So he's saying that mankind, these people that he's talking about here, and it's a characteristic of the end of the age, unfortunately they haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. As it talks about in other places in the scripture, it says that the world at the end of the age is going to be like the time of Noah. And what was that time like? It was a time when the thoughts of man's mind were only evil continually. It was a violent time. And this is where the world is headed. It is headed down that path. It says, "The way of peace they have not known." They don't know the way to peace. "And there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace." And what he's telling us, you cannot follow a path that involves sin and produce peace. It can't be done. There are certain things that you have to do in order to achieve peace. There's a certain way of life that has to be lived, and as you live that way of life, then peace can be accomplished. But we cannot do it on the path that we are currently on. And why can't man do that? Why can't man do that? What's wrong with mankind? Let's go back to the book of Jeremiah and look at verse 17, or chapter 17 and verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things." That is the human heart. "It is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" That's the way we are as human beings. Our hearts are, before God intervenes, they are deceitful. And they are desperately wicked. That's the way we were before God opened our minds. It says, "I, the Lord, search the heart." God can look into your heart and see where you're at and what's really going on in there. He says, "I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." So human beings, we may be deceived. Our heart may be deceitful. And we don't see ourselves, but God can see our heart. And as God opens our mind, he can help us to be able to see ourselves as we really are and begin to make the changes that we need in order to enter into a relationship with him. And it's not only man that sins, that man is all that there is to the problem. Let's go to Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. For me, as growing up and attending church, I had never heard this scripture, nor did I understand it. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. And yet this scripture is so fundamental about the world in which we live. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. It's speaking of Satan here. It says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." He doesn't deceive part of it. He deceives the whole world. And all of us, to one extent or another, have been deceived at some point in our lives. He deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Satan has deceived the whole world. He's deceived me. He's deceived you. And he's very good at what he does. He holds the world in his sway, it says in 1 John. And how does he do that? How does he influence the world? How does he impact the world? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 and look at verse 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. How is it that Satan influences the world and is able to sway them? Here he's talking to Christians whom God has made alive, who are dead in trespasses and sins. He speaks of them in verse 1. And then he says in verse 2, "In which you once walked." You are now Christians, but you used to walk according to the course of this world. You followed right along with the world and its ways and attitudes and mindset. You followed along in that. "According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." Satan is a spirit being. We can't see him. But Satan very powerfully impacts the world, influencing them as a spirit being, leading them astray, deceiving them. And he plays a part in sin. We can't blame it all on him. It's not all his fault. We choose to follow his influence, but he's part of it. But we see that, and so Satan and the demons are leading the world in a direction that's going to bring the world to a crisis. It's going to bring the world to the point where if God did not stop what's going on, there would be no flesh saved alive. And we're moving ever closer to that point. So what's the solution? Is there a solution? Let's go to Matthew chapter 24. That solution has to do with the coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24 once again. Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. Verse 29 says, and let me get there for you. It says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken." If you go to the book of Revelation, it talks about heavenly signs. And this particular scripture ties in with those heavenly signs. So those heavenly signs are going to be observed by the whole world. They're going to see that something serious is happening. And we'll be able to see these heavenly signs. "And the powers of heaven will be shaken." And then verse 30. "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn." Why will they mourn? Why will they mourn the coming of Jesus Christ? Isn't everybody looking forward to that? Sadly, no. A lot of people are going to be convinced when Christ comes that he's the enemy, and they're going to fight him. They will mourn that he's coming. Whereas, when we really understand what His coming is all about, we will rejoice. It says, "And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So there will come a point in time when in which Jesus Christ will return and people will look up into the sky, into the clouds, and they will see Jesus Christ is returning to this earth. Verse 31, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the earth to the other. So they will gather his elect, those who have been faithful, those who have endured to the end. He will gather them together, and they will meet Christ in the air. So we see that Christ is going to return, and the trumpet is going to sound, and the dead in Christ are going to be gathered from the four winds, and they're going to meet Christ in the air. This is also talked about in more detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's begin in verse 50. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. So Christ is talking to the Christians in Corinth. And he says, or Paul is talking to them here and inspired by Christ, and he says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You can't be a physical human being and inherit the kingdom. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. You know, corruption, our flesh is corrupt. And as a result of that, we can't inherit incorruption. But Christ tells us, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Not everybody's going to be asleep in the grave. And that's what the grave is. Death is the end of physical life. And as you die, you go to the grave and you lie in the grave. You are at rest. You have no thoughts and you await the resurrection. So it's a mystery that Paul is revealing to them. We shall not all sleep. Not everybody's going to be in the grave, he said. But we shall all be changed. Those who are dead and those who are alive, we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So he's talking about our being transformed from flesh and blood to spirit beings. How many of us have reached a point in our lives where we have aches and we have pains and breakdowns and all of the challenges that come with age? When you are a spirit being, you will no longer have all of those ailments. You will live forever. You'll be forever healthy. You will be a part of God's kingdom. Paul also talked about this particular subject to the Thessalonian congregation in 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's begin in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. It says here, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." So we all have people we love. We have family members. We have friends, people that we've developed a relationship, and when they die, we hurt, we grieve when we lose them. But we also realize as Christians that that's not the end, that they have something glorious to come. So we grieve because the relationship has been severed. We also know there is a coming resurrection and we will be reunited with them. And he was reminding them of this because he's saying, you have hope. You are a Christian and you have hope. Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." He says, let's go to verse 15. He says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. We will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So a lot of people look at this and say, well, we're all going to rise up and we're all going to go to heaven. Is that what it's saying? You have to look at other scriptures and put the whole picture together. Look at what it says in Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14 speaks of the coming of Jesus Christ. It speaks of a battle that is going to take place there and Jesus' return. And where does He return to? Zechariah chapter 14, one of those small books in the Minor Prophets. Zechariah chapter 14, and let's begin in verse 1. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming." That's part of what we've been talking about today as we look at what unfolds in Matthew chapter 24 and other places where it talks about Jacob's trouble. That is the day of the Lord that's going to come. "And your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem." The book of Revelation refers to that battle as the battle of great day of great God Almighty. That great battle that is to come, and it will take place at Jerusalem. All the nations are going to be drawn in by the demonic world to Jerusalem for one great battle. And there would be no flesh saved alive if God didn't intervene to stop it. "They'll be gathered at Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations." Jesus Christ will go forth and fight against those nations as He fights in the day of battle. "And in that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." He's going to stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. "And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south." So Jesus Christ is going to touch down on the Mount of Olives, and He's going to defeat those nations that are gathered there. He is going to overcome them. And after He's defeated all of those nations, He's going to go from there to Mount Zion, another mountain there at Jerusalem, and He's going to establish His throne there. The temple of God is going to be established there, and it's going to be the capital of the entire world. And from there, God is going to begin to work with all mankind, and the kingdom of God is going to be established. Let's look at what we're told in the book of Revelation in chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11 speaks of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, and it speaks of what happens with Christ's return. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. It says, "Then the seventh angel sounded. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever.'" The kingdoms of this world have become those of Jesus Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. He will be King of kings and Lord of lords, and He will rule upon this earth. We see that Christ will take over rulership at the sounding, and He will begin to take control. In Revelation 11, verse 15, it talks about His coming. Revelation chapter 19 gives us more details about that. Let's go to Revelation 19. It speaks of Christ coming and gives us more details about what will take place there as He returns. And it will be rather dramatic when He returns. Verse 11 says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like the flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns." Why? Because he is King of kings and Lord of lords. "He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp, two-edged sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords." Christ will defeat all the nations, and he will take control of the earth. And the world is not going to be able to overcome its problems until Christ is here and provides the strength and leadership that we need. It's an important factor there where it talks about he's going to rule with a rod of iron. It's not just going to be that Christ has the power to beat everybody down. No. A rod of iron represents that Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's talking about his character. And Christ is the same yesterday. He's the same today, and he will be forever. And that's what's going to make the difference. He is possessed of righteous character, and everything that he does will be based upon love. And about what is going to be the best for everybody that he rules. And the saints who rise with him, they're going to serve with him, and they're going to be have developed that same character. They're going to be tried and proven. Wouldn't that be what we would like today if we had political leadership that was had the character that was righteous? That would say, what do the people in my community need? That's going to make their lives better. And I don't need to have somebody pay me off. I don't need any of those kinds of things. I'm going to do the right thing by the people that I serve. And all too often we don't have that in this world. But Jesus Christ will possess that character. And the saints who serve with him will have that character as well. Let's look at another dramatic thing that is to take place shortly after Christ's return in Revelation chapter 20. And let's begin in verse 1. So Christ has returned. The seventh trumpet is sounded. He's taken possession of the earth. He is now its ruler. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And very shortly after that, something dramatic is going to take place. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. It says there, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon and serpent, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." You see, we've talked about Satan deceiving the whole world. Satan influencing the world. And the Bible tells us after Christ's return, he's going to bind Satan and he's no longer going to deceive the nations anymore. And you know, we've never experienced a world without Satan's influence. It's going to be a dramatically different world. There will be no satanic influence. We will be free from it. And the benefits of Satan's removal and Christ's leadership will begin to unfold in the 1,000-year period when Christ will reign. And what will those saints who have risen to meet Christ in the air be doing? What will they be doing? Let's go to Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. It says here, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them." So those individuals, those saints, are going to be given positions of responsibility, positions of leadership. You know, it talks about those individuals who are faithful to Christ being given one city, or five cities, or 10 cities. That's literally going to happen. They're going to be given responsibilities and they're going to rule those communities. Judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. These individuals have proven that they're willing to die for Jesus Christ. They're willing to hold fast to the truth of God, and they're willing to die for it. If that's what it takes, they're willing to lay down their lives. Not all of us will have to do that, but some have throughout the ages, and some will in the future. But they have proven to God that they're willing to lay down their lives in order to be a part of God's kingdom. And it goes on to say, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They're going to live and they're going to reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. But it tells us something interesting in verse 5. It says, but the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. Who are the rest of those dead? Not everybody was resurrected, only the saints. Who are the rest of those dead? We'll discuss that more fully in the next Bible seminar that we'll be giving. So, those who come up and meet Christ at the seventh trump, this is the first resurrection. And verse 6 says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. You see, death is a cessation of physical life. And the second death has no power over them. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. Why won't they die? Because they've been given eternal life, and they will reign with Christ forever. Let's think about, as we think about our world today, what about world peace? How is that going to come? How are we going to achieve world peace? Well, world peace is going to be achieved and it begins with you and me. Peace comes peace with God comes through Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10 talks about this. And in preparing for this, I looked at the New Century Version, which talks about this. So that's what I've quoted here. Verse 7 says, In Christ, that is the elect, those God is calling now who seek peace with God and with their fellow man. In Christ we are set free by the blood of his death, and so we have forgiveness of sins. How rich is God's grace, which he has given to us so fully and freely. God, with full wisdom and understanding, let us know his secret purpose. It talks about his hidden purpose, and it's been hidden from most people at this time. This was what God wanted, and he planned to do it through Christ. And his goal was to carry out his plan when the right time, the most versions say in the fullness of time, came, that all things in heaven and on earth would be joined together in Christ as the head. All things would be joined together, and there would be peace among all peoples. When heaven and earth are both ruled by Jesus Christ, then man will be at peace with God, something that our world has never understood. Let's take one final glimpse into the kingdom of God and look at the nature that will prevail there. And we'll go back to one of the prophets and found in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, it gives us once again a glimpse of that coming kingdom. We've already looked at a glimpse of that when we looked at Isaiah chapter 2. And Isaiah is filled with these allusions to God's coming kingdom and what it's going to be like. And this is one that many of us are probably familiar with. And it indicates to us a rather dramatic change that is going to come about when the kingdom of God is set up. Isaiah 11, verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. All we have to do is see how that's going to work in this age. put a wolf with the lamb, what's going to happen? That wolf, in all probability, is going to kill that lamb. So the you can't put a wolf in with the lamb. In most cases, you're trying to protect the lamb from the wolf. It says the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. You can't do that today either, can you? Put a leopard in with a young goat, and that leopard is going to kill that goat and have him for lunch. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Can you put a calf and a young lion together? No, you can't. Would you give your child a leash and have him lead around a lion? I don't think we would do that either. But you see, the nature of the world is going to change when Satan is removed and he is no longer there. It says, the cow and the bear shall graze. You know, we don't have bears grazing. They don't eat the grass. But it's telling us that their nature will change and they will in the future. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. How many of us would let a child play by a poisonous snake's den? We wouldn't do that, would we? But it's telling us in the future, you're not going to have to worry about that. The nature of this world is going to change. How dramatically is it going to change? Verse 9 tells us, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Is our world filled with the knowledge of God? It is not. But there's coming a time in the kingdom of God where the nature of the world is going to change. And the knowledge of God is going to be everywhere. And you're going to see the impact of that world on everybody. Everybody that exists. What a dramatically different world it's going to be. A world that we can be a part of. So what about our personal inner peace in the kingdom of God now? Through our soon coming King, Jesus Christ, we need to change our minds and lives now. What the Bible calls repent and believe. We need inner peace in a troubled world that comes from personally connecting to the kingdom of God right here and now. You see, as a Christian, what you are basically doing, you are accepting Jesus Christ as your King. You're saying, God, you are my King. I am a citizen of the kingdom of God. And I accept that you are my King. I accept that you're going to return and I want to be a part of your kingdom forever. In fact, I'm going to practice for your kingdom by putting into practice your laws and your ways and your statutes and your judgments. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1 for our final scripture. Colossians chapter 1, and look at a couple of scriptures here that tell us about what's taking place as we accept the kingdom of God. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Paul here says, he, that is Jesus Christ, has delivered us from the power of darkness. Jesus Christ, the soon coming King, has delivered us, even in this age, from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Through Jesus Christ, we can become a part of that kingdom here today. It's not here in its fullness, but we're part of it. And we're readying ourselves for that time and when it will be a reality. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. God gives us the opportunity to be conveyed from this world of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. The kingdom of God will come, and Jesus Christ as King will rule the whole world. But He will, if we choose to let Him, rule our lives as our King today. And we need the kingdom of God today. The time of the world that the age of man is shortly coming to an end. In the time of Jesus Christ's return to bring this new world about is coming, and it's coming soon. God the Father and Jesus Christ want us to inherit that spiritual kingdom, to be a part of that new world, to welcome us to the kingdom of God. So I thank all of you for attending the Kingdom of God seminar.